filling the pulpit last week. I think he did it all. Did you do Sunday school and music? Where are you? Did you leave? Did Sunday school, music, as well as preached? Thank you. Where are you? Oh, there you are. So, appreciate it. We had opportunity to conduct the wedding for, or administer, whatever you call it, administer the wedding for Caleb Kremers and Tori Shug out in Idaho. What a sweet, sweet wedding. Although I am convinced after all these years of pastoring and the many, many couples I've married throughout the years that it is impossible to talk a bride out of having an outside wedding when you know it's going to be 102 degrees. They will not change their mind. But it was a sweet, sweet wedding. We were standing when Caleb and I got onto the platform and they began the processional. I said, Caleb, how you doing? He said, I'm a little nervous. I said, yeah, you ought to be. He said, I'm kind of nervous about that first kiss. I said, yeah. He said, never kissed her before, huh? He said, nope, haven't kissed any girl before. Pretty cool. Afterwards, the photographer told us that they got the hang of that pretty quickly afterwards. And I went and told him, I said, hey, I understand it. You're getting the hang of that kissing thing. Yeah, he said, I still have to work on it quite a bit, though. I think very, very sweet, sweet couple to the Lord. Pray for the new Kremer family. They are moving to Casper, Wyoming. He's going to continue in his schooling and enter into a trade in construction. So be praying for them as they begin their new life together. Last week, Isaac made a statement that caught my attention. He said, Pastor Matt is done with Genesis with Genesis chapter 50. We're done with the book of Genesis. So I get to preach a one-off sermon. Never heard that before, but I like it. So I changed our website even so that we have a whole list of one-off sermons, meaning that they are sermons that are not connected with any particular series that we are going through. And we used to have a segment that said guest speakers, but I changed that to one-off sermons. This will be included in the one-off sermons. And for the unforeseen future, we will be looking at one-off sermons as we determine where we're going to head. I have some thoughts in mind, and I've been reading in different books of the Bible, but yet have not yet come to a conclusion. We've been reading a chapter of Psalms each Wednesday evening before we pray together, which I would invite you to join us. It's at 6:30 every Wednesday evening. Just a few of us gather together. To me, it's a sweet time. We read the scriptures. We perhaps sing together. We share a prayer request, and then we pray together. And it really is a sweet time. Join us. But we've been reading through the book of Psalms, one chapter each week. A few weeks ago, we read Psalm 37. And it was such an encouragement to my own heart. And I'm going to ask you this morning to turn with me there to the 37th chapter of the book of Psalms. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful, broken world. That is evident by merely looking around us. It is evident by looking onto the different forms of media we may come into contact with, whether it would be the newspaper or radio or something online. We see the evidence of sin's impact and even at that, I think we are limited in our understanding of the true extent that sin has impacted the world around us. But in this fallen, in this broken world, I believe the gospel calls and enables God's people in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of struggle, to look to the Lord for life and godliness. We are reminded of what Peter tells us, that by God's power, he has given to us, to the church, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it comes through a growing experiential knowledge with our Lord Jesus Christ, with one who has redeemed us and called us to himself. And And so as we look in our own lives in Hot Springs, South Dakota, or if you're visiting from out of town, wherever you're from, as comfortable and as pleasant and as charmed a life that we might, that we may be living, we are well aware that we do live in a fallen and broken world. And to view our world from a natural standpoint, it can be frustrating and somewhat disgusting when you look at it on a national level. When we look at what's going on in our nation, you can read what's going on. And that's not a political statement. That's just, no matter who is in the office, we look at the politics and all that is related, and everything seems to be politics. It can be kind of frustrating, and it's somewhat disgusting. And yet, to view our world, globally, can be quite frightening, actually, when you see everything coming into place and the turmoil that is going on around the world. And if not for our confident hope in the returning Lord, this would be a scary place to live. Thank the Lord, if you have come to faith in Christ, our confidence is in the Lord. But more often than not, as saints of God, we see the wicked, the unrighteous, to continue to flourish. And it seems that they grow stronger and mightier every day. Those policies or those choices in life that we once considered to be abominable has become acceptable and celebrated today. We see it growing and strengthening. Is that humming or that screeching coming from the sound system, or is it coming from something else? Is it something else? Are you sure? You muted me? Everything. Okay. So we can see, I think because God has given us insight to his truth, that we can see the wicked continue to flourish. Well, it seems that the church and her gospel witness seems to be waning. We know it's not, because it is Christ who builds his church, and it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And God is doing a mightier work than meets the eye, I believe. And so we don't want to just look at the church, and nothing, very little troubles me more than to see people picking on the church. You know what's wrong with the church? Is always begin. You know what's wrong with the church? And my answer is always, yeah, I do. I can give you a list if you want. I can give you a list from Calvary Baptist Church. It begins here. There's a lot wrong with Calvary Baptist Church. Stop picking on the church. My word, it's a body of Christ. Christ is building the church. Yeah, we are faulty. But God continues to work, and we continue to cry out to him and to lean on him. That was my little hobby horse. I'll get back off. But the temptation comes to the saints, to the church often, and we see it prevalent in our nation today, in the world wide, in the church worldwide. The temptation is to see the inconsistencies, the injustices, the evil and wickedness in the world. There's a temptation to step in and fix things for God. But often, that fixing things for God entails human reasoning and human means. Therefore, we add to the problem rather than helping the problem. The church is anxious to seek out justice. And so much of the church today, or many churches today, are jumping on the bandwagon with culture and saying, we need to address these social injustices, and we adopt the ways of the world. God has never brought a solution to spiritual problems through fleshly means. God has always provided the answer to the world's problem through a person, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not unique to the 21st century, and this is not unique to the United States of America. Rather, it is an issue dealt with from the fall of man. And I think this is what David, king of Israel, wrote about in Psalm chapter 37. The righteous seeing unrighteousness flourish, while those who are righteous come under fire. Let's read together the entire chapter. It's a lengthy chapter, but I think it is healthy for us to read the scriptures and not to forsake the reading of the scriptures. Beginning in verse number 1, this is the beginning of our text this morning. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. That's the entirety of the chapter in a nutshell. Those first two verses describe for us what he is now going to expand upon. Verse number 3, his exhortation to the saints is to trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. That will be our text this morning, verses 1 through 7. Let's read the remaining verses of the chapter as David expounds on what he has just stated. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. I underlined that in my Bible. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. The Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous, seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power and let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. So wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he is no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked, and he saves them because they take refuge in him. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, we are reminded again of your sovereign hand upon all creation. And we are reminded again that one day, when it is all said and done, all of creation will be gathered together and will declare you to be the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the God of Gods. Teach us now, Lord, as we look into your word, to be diligent to ever be crowded to your side. Teach us, Lord, each and every day to look to you, to center our lives upon you and upon your goodness and upon your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we begin the first couple of verses, David begins with the exhortation to not be fretting because of evildoers and refrain yourself from being envious or jealous of wrongdoers. Then he assures us that the wicked will soon fade like grass, soon as in the Lord's timetable. They will fade like the grass, and they will wither like a green herb. It's important for us to set in mind of David's perspective of how he came to where he was and how he came to view the world around him as he did. We would read in different portions of the scriptures where similar remarks are being made. For example, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 12 that the righteous, that Lord, you are righteous when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case. Jeremiah is pleading before the Lord. I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous seem to thrive? It was a common question for Jeremiah to ask when he looked around. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 24, very similar to what we read here in chapter 37, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers, be not envious of the wicked." So the tendency would be that we would from our position of being the people of God to look to the unrighteous and to question why they seem to prosper and everything seems to be going well for them. This is an exhortation that is made out of a common experience for many, if not all of God's people. It may flesh out differently for each generation. It may flesh out differently for the 21st century as it did for David, but the experience is the same. Now, when we look at David's life, we know that David understood and he experienced both hardships and prosperity. We can read his life there in 1 and 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings, and we can see times of great need when he is on the run for his life, and then great prosperity when he is reigning victoriously in over Israel with God's hand upon him. So he knew both hardships and prosperity in his life. And he himself was chosen by God while he was yet in his youth. He was chosen by God to be anointed to be king over Israel. In David, God provided for himself a king. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And even at a young age, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, the Lord told Samuel in regards to Saul, that I have found a man with a heart after God, whose heart is after God. So what this means is that God had separated David apart from his own family and from apart all who lived in Israel to be his own. And God had placed his love upon David. So David understood, along with all of the saints,
God's love, divine love upon him. And then we also learn about David that from his writings that he understood and he had an experiential knowledge of God's forgiveness before him. He writes in Psalm chapter 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Interestingly, on several occasions, David himself claims his righteousness before God to be the basis of God's care for him. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, he says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." Well, when you read those verses like that and you know anything about David's life and his many failures, you know that he was not claiming his righteous behavior alone. He was not perfectly righteous, was he? But he experienced that God had not counted his sin against him. Why? Because of God's grace. Because of God's hand upon him. So he understood God's divine grace upon his life. He understood that God's righteousness in his eyes was accounted to him. Now, I understand it takes on different forms in the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament, and I cannot claim that I understand fully how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. I mean, we have ideas that he came upon a person, he left the person, and the permanent dwelling within the believers is new to the church. We understand that. But we do know this, that the Old Testament saints were saved the same way the New Testament saints are saved. While we look back to the cross, the finished work of Christ, who came and fulfilled all that was necessary to satisfy the requirements of the law. We read that this morning from Romans chapter 8. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He completed and did what the law could not do, and then offered himself as a sacrifice. We look to that. We look back to that. We remember that. We say our faith is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. My faith is, my assurance of eternal life does not rest in the fact that I said a prayer. Right? My assurance for eternal life does not rest in the fact that I walked an aisle. And I did. My assurance does not rest in the fact that I wrote the date in my Bible of when I prayed the prayer. And I did. My assurance rests in the fact that Jesus died for my sins. My faith is in him and what he has done. We look back to that. Well, what did the Old Testament saints do? How were they saved? They were saved by grace through faith. They looked forward to the cross. Granted, they didn't know the cross was coming, but they believed God's promises, and they acted by faith in what God had revealed to them. So they were given the law, and the law was given to them that they were to obey that law in every aspect of it, in every part of it, and they were to be without ever sinning against that law. And they quickly discovered, like probably the next minute, that they were incapable of keeping the law. Therefore, they needed to offer these sacrifices. And the offering of these sacrifices were a shadow of what was yet to come. And so the sins of the Old Testament saints were covered. And when Christ came, he washed it away. That is our sin. So David understood this. However, whatever information or whatever revelation God had given to him, his faith was in Christ, and he understood himself to be one who has been set apart to God from the world. And so David is writing as one who is set apart, who is made righteous in his standing before God. This righteousness, albeit imperfect in practice, and his righteousness was imperfect in practice. David was a man after God's own heart, but we know that he was not perfect in righteousness. He was not perfect in faith. On many occasions, he failed. But his trust and his assurance was God's hand upon his life. God calling him to himself to be his own. He's writing as one whose righteousness, albeit imperfect, was reflected both in his works and behavior before the world. Therefore, that set him apart from the world around him, even those who were of the nation of Israel. And so, as one that is set apart from the world, even those who are part of Israel, he begins to look at the world and he recognizes that he is not the same. He serves a true God. It is a conviction of his heart. And he gives himself to his God. And God is working marvelously and wonderfully in his heart. And yet he sees that even in his righteous behavior, even in his righteous standing before God, he still suffers. And he suffers at the hand of the wicked. He suffers at the hand of those who despise God and despise God's ways. And so when he writes in verse number 1, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, be not envious of wrongdoers," it is not some pie in the sky filling of a page of that he was writing. He's writing from experience. He's writing from what he himself experienced. I will not fret myself when I look at Saul, who has been rejected by God, who is pursuing me. I will not fret when I look at Absalom, my very son, who desires to kill me. Why? Because God is the ultimate judge of all that will take place. And so his instruction is clear. As one who is set apart to God from the world, one who is different in heart and in conduct, do not allow yourself to fall into the trap of believing that you are missing out on all the goods and all the fun that the world seems to be enjoying. And refuse to believe that the unrighteous will prosper forever. Don't be discouraged when you look at the world around you. Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, wrote, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant man when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." I'm not sure how those two fit together, but they were fat and sleek. "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Well, David answers that in Psalm 37. "They will soon fade like the grass. They will wither like the green herb." Saints of God have an alternative. Have an alternative to fretting over and being angry because of life's injustices. And David gives us at least four directives that centers around our relationship to the Lord. They're distinct, the one from another, from the other, and yet they are intricately intertwined with one another. Let's look at these four things. That is, this would include verse number 3, trust in the Lord. Verse number 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse number 5, commit your way to the Lord. And verse number 7, be still before the Lord. Just move through these four directives given to us by David as we live in this world. Notice, first of all, that it is all centered around the Lord. It's as though he is explaining what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth." This is what he's doing. He's pointing us to the Lord. And the first directive is trust in the Lord and do good. Notice that the exhortation is to trust in the Lord followed and do good, followed by two ways that it is lived out, or two ways that it is seen. That you will do good, you will dwell in the land, and you will befriend faithfulness. That word trust can be likened to faith. So I'll use that word synonymously, to trust in the Lord, or to have faith in the Lord, or to live by faith. It is an assured, confident reliance on its object. So trust is an assured, confident reliance on its object. And here, the object is the Lord. So we're not placing, we're not putting trust in the ability for us to trust. We're not putting faith in the ability to have faith. Our faith and our trust, the object of our faith and our trust is the Lord. So the object is the Lord, and the psalmist instructs us to live in this world with assured confidence in who God is and what he has promised. Okay? Now, when we look at the word trust or faith, we can understand that it is cultivated in our hearts and in our minds as we learn and as we experience the reliability of the object of our faith. In other words, trust or faith matures as we learn of the trustworthiness and faithfulness of the Lord. Right? Faith and trust is not something that we work up within ourselves. We try to build up our faith, but it is to look to the object of our faith and to see and to learn and to mature in our understanding of the trustworthiness of the object of our faith. So we look to God, we look to the Lord, we see, and the more we learn of him, the more we learn of his faithfulness, the more we learn of his character, the more we learn of his works and of his ways, the more we see that he is truly trustworthy. Therefore, our faith matures with that knowledge, right? We know that. So this is the gospel. Don't miss that. Our faith is placed in an object. That object is the Lord, himself. Jesus tells us in John chapter 17 that herein is eternal life. And we've quoted this several times in the last several weeks or months. This is eternal life. What is it? In John chapter 17, verse 3. This then is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's the definition of eternal life. What is it? The knowledge of the infinite God. The personal knowledge of the invisible God. It is the ability to come boldly to the throne of grace that we sung about this morning, that the writer of Hebrews speaks of. We have access to the sovereign creator of the universe. We who have turned our backs on our God. We who are born in sin. We who are dead in trespasses and sin. We who walk according to the course of this world. According to the prince and power of the air. We who walk according to our own lust and the passions of our flesh. We who have no fear in God. God, through Jesus Christ, has given us access to his throne. He has washed our sins away. He has made us pure. Not because we are good. Not because we are worthy. Not because we're Baptists. But because he is faithful and he is good. He is merciful and he is gracious. So he has opened our eyes that we might know him. Truly know him. The invisible God has made himself known to the most rebellious of his creation so that we might know him. And he did so first through his divine revelation, through his word, and through his son, and second, by the indwelling presence of his spirit. So as a saint, you can grow in your trust, you can grow in your faith in the Lord because he can be known. And as a follower of Christ and a spirit of God who dwells within you and one who has the Bible in your language, you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would exhort you to give yourself to the Word of God. I know that sounds like a broken record and it sounds redundant and it seems like I'm repeating myself over and over again. But give yourself to the Word of God. If Sunday mornings is the only time you eat from the Word of God, then you are emaciated spiritually. Give yourself to the Word of God. Because this is God's divine revelation to you. And it's not just a textbook. It is God's Word. And if the Spirit of God dwells within you, he teaches you all things. He leads you closer to Christ. He helps you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord so that you can know him. And the more you come to know him, the greater your faith becomes. So that when you look at the world around you and you see all the wacky, crazy things that's going on, all the things that is taking place in our world, even today, Even what you read about this morning in your social media, you can look at those things and you can laugh and say, my God reigns and my hope rests in him. So he says, trust the Lord and do good. I tried to find a fancy definition or a deeper definition to the term do good. The best I could find is the word to do good, the phrase to do good means just what it says. It means to do good. Trust the Lord and do good. But in the context of the passage and in reality, in the context of the whole of Scripture, to do good means to do good according to God's definition of good. It is good not only as it reflects God's goodness, but we do good as it flows out of God's goodness. It means that because of your trust in the Lord, you will do good no matter the cost. David gives us a good example, and I can tell you right now we're not going to finish this morning, but David gives us a good example. By God's command, David was anointed by Samuel, the prophet, to be king over Israel. King Saul was still sitting on the throne. Physically, he was still holding that position as king over Israel. And David was anointed secretly. And in God's eyes, he was the king of Israel. But David did not sit upon that throne for years later. And even when Saul sat upon the throne, even though David did not immediately replace Saul, it wasn't very long before Saul noticed God's blessing upon David's life. And it wasn't long before he began to notice the love that the people had for David. The ladies began to sing in the streets when they would come in from the battle. Saul has killed, and I don't know what the tune was. Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. Well, for an egomaniac, that's not very soothing. And so he acted appropriately and he attempted to kill David. And David ended up going on the run, living in the caves, living in different cities, living in different nation even. And he was the righteous one. And yet Saul continued to reign. He continued to rule. And he continued to pursue after David to kill him. What we learn in on two separate occasions, David had opportunity to take Saul's life. And his mighty men of valor, of war, encouraged him to do so. And human reasoning justified David taking this opportunity to be an opportunity given by God. And as a result, his mighty men were ready to rejoice and to praise the Lord as soon as David killed Saul. But instead, David did what was good. So in 1 Samuel chapter 24, it says, the men of David said to him, now here's the scenario, Saul had come into the cave where David and his mighty men were hiding. He did not see them. He went in there to use the bathroom. And as he was there, it says here, his men says to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. David arose and he stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe as though to prove that how close he was able to get to him. But afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, you know, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. David is an example of trusting God, doing good. See, we do good not by the reasoning of our hearts. We do good not by the changing culture around us telling us and defining what is good. We do good by the indwelling spirit of a good God. It is his life lived out in us. We trust God, and in our trust in him, his spirit that is good, that is the spirit of a good God, manifests itself in the way that we behave ourselves. We do what is good. Two things, and we'll be done. Two results. You will dwell in the land, and he says, so he tells him to dwell in the land and then to befriend faithfulness. I love that terminology there. The King James translates this, the dwelling of the land, to be a promise that if you trust God and do good, you will dwell in the land. And they are closely related. But for Israel, dwelling in the land was synonymous. It was synonymous with living according to the land promises given to them by the Lord. You can find that especially in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where there were promises of blessing if they obeyed the law of God, or then there were warnings of cursings where they do disobey the law of God. So dwelling in the land described a dwelling according to God's ordinances under his rule and under his care over them. That was the promise. So he says, trust the Lord, do good. And when you trust the Lord and do good, you will dwell in the land. You will be living according to God's promises because you will be faithful to his commands. Closely related is that last phrase in verse number 3. Befriend faithfulness. What a beautiful way to describe that, right? Befriend faithfulness. Doesn't that give you the right picture? There's faithful living. Let's befriend it. It becomes a part of our life. This really conveys, and don't read this too quickly, but this really conveys not so much a sense of duty, right? We obey because it is our duty. We are servants of God. But so much better, especially as New Testament saints who are sons of God, we obey. We obey not out of a sense of duty, but we obey out of delight. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If anyone loves me, what is a sign that you love the Lord? You will keep my word. Faithfulness here is a faithfulness that stems from a heart that delights in the Lord. The songwriter Joseph Swain wrote, blessed are the eyes that see him, bless the ears that hear his voice. Blessed are the souls that trust him and in him alone rejoice. His commandments then become their happy choice. We can keep our eyes upon the Lord in the midst of the turmoil and the chaos of the world, by first of all trusting him and doing good in all matters. By with, we will dwell in the land and we will befriend faithfulness. Father, we are thankful that you saw fit to reveal yourself to sinful mankind. And you've not just revealed yourself in your wrath, but you have revealed yourself in order that sinful man might know you and might have eternal life. Father, we are thankful for this gift of eternal life, this gift of salvation that is not based on our own merit, but upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gift of salvation that is not based upon our own works, but based upon the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the riches of your grace is beyond our understanding and our comprehension. That we give you glory and we give you honor and we stand in awe because of it. Lord, as
people of God, as those who have been set apart to you from the world. May we ever set our sights upon the Lord. May we live with a growing, maturing faith in who you are and in your promises. May we learn to do good, even when it comes with a price tag. May we dwell in the land. May we, as we live in this fallen world, live in a way that is pleasing to you, in a way that would be a testimony of your grace to a dying world, that Christ might be manifested, he might be exalted in us. May we befriend by your grace faithfulness. Teach us to follow after you each and every day. Teach us to love you and to serve you. And Father, this morning there may be some that have gathered together with us that have never come to a point where they have received by faith your gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And I pray that today, by your mercy and by your grace, that you would extend to them your call upon them, your mercy to turn to you and to trust you and your Son, that they might have their sins forgiven and that they might be made righteous in your sight, and that they might have eternal life. Thank you for today. Thank you for the gathering together of the saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, dismiss in a song.